please help us to just let go of all the thousand things on our minds and our days, and that we can focus on what this book of the Bible says. And we come to you in the name of Jesus. Chapter 5 begins this discussion of Jesus as our great high priest. And we talked a little bit about that. In the Old Testament, there were Levitical priests who served only as long as they lived, who were had to offer sacrifices for their own sins, who died. They started generally at the age of 30, and they could continue in office until they died. And they served in a temple in Jerusalem in a sanctuary. And that old priesthood was set aside as obsolete when Jesus came and introduced a new way of living for all of us. And every one of us is a priest in the house of God, in the true temple. So we are supposed to be praying for one another and confessing sins and being go-betweens between non-Christians and God and with one another. So we are priests, but over us is a great high priest who lives forever after the order of Melchizedek, and that high priest is Jesus. And we've forgotten, I think, all these days about the fact that when we pray together, Jesus actually is there, and he takes our weak prayers and carries them to the Father and articulates them with sighs too deep for words. Chapter 5 continues this discussion of Jesus as our great high priest. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So those are the two functions of a high priest. He gives things to God, he ministers gifts, and he also is responsible for sacrifices. And he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is beset by weakness. Now that's true of the Old Testament Levitical priest, is they had weakness and they struggled with sin and they were going to die. And so that gave them extra compassion for all their people they were praying for and ministering to, because they were in the same boat. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And so the Levitical priests of the Old Testament had to be very careful that they gave their sins to God, that they were covered by sacrifices, that they were not being judgmental and presumptuous with the people they served. They're just one of those people. All right. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray. He himself is beset by weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man takes this honor, that is the priesthood, to himself. He is called by God, just as Aaron was. And Aaron is the great priest over Israel, the brother, older brother of Moses, who served in the tabernacle, and the role model for all the Levitical priests who followed. And we're going to find out now that the new priesthood by Jesus is higher and better and different and eternal. So also, Christ did not glorify himself to become a high priest. It was said to him from Psalm 2, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." So Jesus, just like the priests in the Old Testament, did not go to school to learn how to be priests, and they didn't grow up in the Catholic Church. They were appointed to the priesthood by divine calling, and Jesus was appointed to his priesthood by the Father, and in fact, he was begotten into the priesthood. He was born into the priesthood. The word begotten is a very powerful word in the Bible. It's used of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Jesus is the only begotten of the Father. "You are my son, today I have begotten you," is from Psalm 2, and it's an eternal psalm that talks about God's long-term plans for mankind through Jesus. Then he quotes from Psalm 110 in verse 6, as he, God also says in another place, you, Jesus, are a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a unique man in the days of Abraham in that he was the king over what is now Jerusalem, is then just Salem, a small pagan Canaanite community with some believers in it. And this man, Melchizedek, was the king of Salem. He was also priest of God Most High. So Melchizedek, this mysterious man in the Old Testament, was both king and priest in what is now Jerusalem. So he prefigures Jesus by about 2,000 years. So Psalm 110 is about this. Now, we talk about Melchizedek. And we talked last week a little bit about Jesus as our great high priest in the Garden of Gethsemane when he had to push on and persevere because he was going to be killed and betrayed that very night. And he shrank and was reluctant to press forward and obey God through the agony of the cross, but he did, thankfully. And of Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, Jesus, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. You wouldn't think that Jesus had to be trained and had to grow up and had to be mature, but he had to go through all the experiences of growing up and working hard and living with people and maturing as a man, in addition to the fact that he was appointed by God. Though he was a son, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Here we get the term that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith, that he's the one that essentially invented the new covenant, invented the high priesthood as our forerunner. So he's the archegos, the forerunner, and we are the followers. So he blazes a trail and we follow. And that's the idea here of him, Jesus, being the author, the pioneer of salvation to all who obey him. And that means that we have to respond to Jesus and follow him. And Jesus was called by God as a high priest. So the Father called him, trained him, and appointed him. And he established a new priesthood, which is like that of Melchizedek. In the Old Testament, in Zechariah, there is an enactment of a time when the office of priest and king in Israel was joined into one office, had previously been two offices. And so Jesus is both king and priest, unlike all Levitical priests, but like Melchizedek. Now, of Melchizedek, we have much to say, hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Here's one of the warnings in Hebrews that to pay attention. We had another warning about don't drift away, don't forget these things, and which is very, very easy to do. Now he says don't become dull of hearing. In other words, act on what you hear and put it into action or you'll lose it. And so he wants to kind of wake up call to a sleepy bunch of believers. Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of experience have their senses exercised to discern between good and evil. So he says that if you don't put your faith into action and you don't act on what you've learned, you'll lose it. And just like when you're growing up, you have to exercise. You have got to train and do push-ups and play football and hike and play basketball and swim, because your body needs that exercise. And up and all the way through your whole life, you need exercise. And but we also need spiritual exercise, and we all start out as babies, babes in Christ, 1 John. And babes are helpless. They can only have milk and pablum and soft foods. And yet, if the baby has milk, he'll grow. He begins to cry and struggle and eventually learns how to walk. And parents eventually get you off of baby food onto something more substantial, hopefully. And then you grow some more. And then there comes a day when you're able to have meat and solid food because you are 5 years old or 10 years old. Then you think you're grown up, but you're just a young man. So we have these three stages of maturity, babes, young men, and fathers in 1 John. And now our bodies will grow us up in the physical way, but our spiritual life depends on our obedience to Jesus one day at a time. And if we obey Jesus one day at a time, we do grow up into maturity. It's automatic. We don't have to worry about that. But it is a question of trust and obey. There's no other way. And we need experience with God in order to separate good and evil. Otherwise, we just wallow around in a sea of relativity and we don't see the things that are good and we don't discern the will of God and we flounder around. And we have a lot of baby Christians in churches today. In fact, I would say the majority of churchgoers today are babies. And they have not even moved on to the young man stage. Just from my own experience. Now, there shouldn't be a chapter division here, but chapter 6 continues. Therefore, you guys, if you're paying attention to me, leave the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. And that's a very interesting term. It's elemental spirits, basic principles. Kindergarten. In kindergarten, you learn the ABCs. You learn how to count. You may learn some algebra, and you know how verbs and nouns and adverbs, and that's all kindergarten. And you need that if you're going to go on to first grade, and you need to learn from the first grade if you're going to go to second grade. And we all know that. Well, in the same way, we need to know the Bible, and we need to know Jesus at a kindergarten stage and a first grade stage and on up to college and graduate school. So he says, look, I don't want to waste your time and mine right now by talking about kindergarten Christianity. I know that's what you hear from the pulpits these days is kindergarten Christianity, but we got to move on. And we do not need to go back over the ABCs anymore. And the kindergarten stuff, he said, and the basic things are about foundations for repentance from dead works, faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptism, of laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. In other words, it's so easy for us to just sit around and talk about the basics that we should have mastered a long time ago. And we should be thinking about deeper things and praying about different things and having a grown-up adult perspective on life. And we like to default into comfortable, cozy, cultural Christianity, I think. And that's not cool. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them to repentance, for they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the earth which drinks up the rain that often comes upon it, and bears herbs useful for those for whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. This is one of the harshest, most difficult passages in the whole Bible, frequently misinterpreted. The writer here is talking to a whole bunch of people. And in this crowd of people, there are some non-Christians, there are some baby Christians, and there are some mature Christians all in the same crowd. And he's certainly warning the non-believers that they better get with the program and not just go to church. And he's talking to the little baby Christians that you guys need to move on because you're in jeopardy. You're not going to grow up into be a whole well-rounded Christian if you just want to go to Sunday school forever. And you have all received God's grace and kindness, and so you've all tasted how good he is, and you know about his love. So if you were to give up on all this now, I don't know how we're ever going to get you back. And this would even goes over to what's called apostasy. There are many people who showed a good beginning at church or Sunday school, but we thought they were with us. They seemed to be with us. They took in the truth. They seemed to have some kind of life, but they dropped out and they won't come back. Now, I don't know. We don't know generally whether those people ever knew Jesus in the first place. We certainly thought they did. But the idea here is the perseverance of the saints. True Christians will hang in there. They will tough it out. We're in for the long haul, all of us. And so it doesn't matter how rough things get or how much we suffer, we are not going to drop out. And then he says the illustration would be the rain comes down every winter and the hills turn green and they put flowers and the trees bloom. And so your life, if God's been pouring things into you, then you should be fruitful and full of love and joy and peace and gentleness and long-suffering as a result of God's grace raining down on your life. And so fruit. If you're not bearing fruit, there's something wrong with the tree. The fruit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, so on. One fruit. Now, so he says, if your life is only bitterness and cynicism and hatred and animosity, then the author says, well, I really don't know whether or not you know Jesus at all in the first place. Now, before you get full of condemnation, then there is a great qualifier in verse 9. But, brothers and sisters, we are persuaded of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. So I'm sure, the writer says, none of you are going to fall away and be lost. I know you guys. I have given this general warning to the whole flock to catch everybody, but I know you guys who love Jesus and serve him and are growing and learning, even though you've got plenty of problems, okay? So, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work, your labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you ministered to the saints and you do minister. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish or dull, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So this is really a great admonition. He says, look, you guys, you're doing well. You're already showing fruit and love and endurance. And I want you to look to some of the great saints that have gone before you, some of the men and women who went down the same difficult road that you went, and look and see where they ended up. They ended up wonderfully transformed, mature men and women. And they ended up being what we would call the saints of all history. And so he says, you can imitate the lives of the great men and women who've come before you. Emulate them. Study how they live. Study their self-discipline. Look at their fruitfulness, the love that they showed, the patience. Look at all the things that they suffered, because you're going to get some suffering. All right? Now he brings up Abraham. And Abraham existed about 2,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago, and was a pioneer of faith before there ever was in Israel, because it is from Abraham that the whole people of Israel sprang. When God made a promise to Abraham, because he can swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." So God made unconditional promises to Abraham that did not depend on Abraham's belief and trust and obedience. And Abraham did screw up, but that didn't nullify the promises at all. They were unconditional promises in an unconditional covenant. And so God keeps his promises. And God promised to bless Abraham, and he has done so and will. Surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. So when he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. At the end of his lifetime, by the time that Abraham died, he was a man with a rich inheritance in the promised land, with sons and daughters and a progeny, and the whole state of Israel came into existence out of his loins, out of his son. So he patiently endured for many years, and as a result, he inherited the things God had promised. The idea here would be that God has promised you and me great things, which are our inheritance waiting for us, and so he wants us to keep trusting him and keep going, even when it's uncomfortable and painful and we're in difficult straits. So that's the idea here. Now, he talks about how God makes oaths. He says, men indeed swear by a greater. An oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. If somebody who is reputable and authoritative makes you a promise, he will keep that promise. We are not very good as promise keepers. We have good intentions. But God is not somebody who reneges on his promises. And his promises are, in general, unconditional. They don't depend on our performance. They're a sure deal. Such as our right to go to New Jerusalem and end up among the company of the saints. Those are all unconditional promises. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, to show the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it with an oath. So God swears oath. An oath is a solemn promise, like a marriage vows are solemn promises, like a promise when you take out a loan on your house is an oath. When you sign a contract, you're signing a commitment, a promise to pay. Except that we are notably unreliable in keeping our promises, but God is not. And God swore an oath to bless Abraham, and by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong consolation, we who have fled for refuge, to lay hold of the hope before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where Jesus has entered for us, even Jesus having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Forerunner is prodamos. It means to run on ahead. And now the picture here is of somebody running on into the Holy of Holies in the temple in heaven to make sure that the promises are ratified by the highest power available. So we have our trust in Jesus, and Jesus is the forerunner, and he has gone into the temple in God, the true temple in heaven, on our behalf as our great high priest. And when he went into that true temple in heaven, he took his own blood as a way of ratifying that promise. So this is a lot of Old Testament temple and tabernacle imagery here. And it's about Jesus being our great high priest, authenticating and ratifying his priesthood and our election, and bringing us essentially with us into the Holy of Holies. And we'll see more of that as we go along here. We have access to the Holy of Holies, which was previously access only the great high priest, the high priest had, and he but once a year. So Jesus is our forerunner. He has entered into the heavenly temple, into the Father's presence as a high priest, and offering his own blood, he has given the means by which we are made holy. So Jesus did all this for us, and we can do nothing but thank him and respond and obey, because it's a done deal. And so this is the wonderful thing about our faith, is it's the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Chapter 7. Now we're going to talk more about Melchizedek, that great king and priest. This Melchizedek, king of Jerusalem, Salem, priest of the Most High God, when Jerusalem was a small Jebusite city, pagan, this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, that means we don't know his genealogy, we don't know his parents or his ancestry. He simply appears in the Old Testament as this mysterious king and priest in Jerusalem. And now Abraham is the great patriarch of the faith, and Abraham has to go rescue his son Lot and all the people of Sodom and Gomorrah from some marauding kings. And because of Lot, Abraham takes his 300 select men and runs down the Canaanite bad kings and rescues Lot and brings him back and rescues the king of Sodom and all the people of Sodom and gets them back into their hometown again. And then Abraham goes to meet Melchizedek, and guess what? Abraham is subservient to Melchizedek. And so, actually, instead of Abraham being number one in charge of the whole deal, Melchizedek is actually over him. And that's what you see here.
And Lot was his brother, not his son, correct?
What?
Lot was Abraham's brother, not
nephew.
His son.
Nephew.
Okay.
So, when Abraham came into the lot, he brought his brother's son, Lot, with him. I think his brother had died. Lot's a little kid coming along for a ride, and he knows God, but so both Abraham prospers and Lot prospers in the land until they both get herds and riches, until there's some rivalry between Lot and Abraham, and Abraham says, Lot, you got to go out on your own. I'm going to let you pick whatever bunch of land you want to go pick. And Lot picks the nice, green, well-watered pastures down at the Dead Sea of Sodom and Gomorrah because it's lush. And the land up where Abraham lives is his seasonal rain, and it's not always green, and it's more hard work. But Lot goes down there with his wife, has daughters, and he lives in Sodom and becomes the mayor of Sodom, essentially, and considers himself a great citizen of Sodom, but the people in Sodom don't take him seriously at all. That's because he has not followed the faith of his uncle Abraham. And we have that whole sordid story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the rescuing of Lot and the angels that come to visit Abraham and Abraham negotiates with the angels about who gets saved, and God says, well, if I find six believers in Sodom, I'll spare the cities. And it turns out that Lot is the only real, genuine believer. Lot's wife dies in the rescue, and Lot's two daughters are not very good believers, if at all. They become the mothers of the Ammonites and the Moabites and by getting their dad drunk and having sex with him two nights in a week. Anyway, now Lot knew Jesus. Lot was a believer, and so he was a righteous man. We know that from the New Testament. He was very upset by the lifestyles in Sodom. It bothered him all the time. He was perfectly heterosexual. He had daughters. A lot of the people in Sodom and Gomorrah were heterosexual. Otherwise, they would have died out in one generation because gay people don't get married and have kids. So there was a mixture of ordinary heterosexuals and homosexuals in this milieu of Sodom and Gomorrah that's just about like San Francisco or Los Angeles or New York or Boston. The major cities of today are this mixture of a few Christians and a lot of non-Christians who are secular, and then a considerable number of gay men and women. So now, to come back here, verse 4. So the main thing is that Abraham gets the king of Sodom back home in while he's rescuing Lot. So Lot wants to go back and live in Sodom. He doesn't want to move in with Abraham again. He doesn't want to go start his own godly community. So Abraham says, okay, I'll send you back to Sodom, and he gets him safely back there. And then Abraham goes to Salem, and there he meets Melchizedek, and there, consider how great this man was, Melchizedek, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. So Abraham brought home a lot of loot when he defeated these marauding tribes. And he went to Salem, and he gave 10% of the loot to Melchizedek. Well, you don't give 10% offering a tribute to somebody who's subservient to you. So Melchizedek is a legitimate king. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi who received the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brothers, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. So there are at that time, there were no Levitical priests. They were still in the loins of Abraham. They were still his sperm, the sperm of Abraham. And Abraham was going to get married and have kids. And down the road, the sperm of Levi and the sperm of the other priest was going to come out of Abraham's offspring. That's what this passage means. Indeed, those who are the sons of Levi who received the priesthood later on in history have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brother, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them, that's Melchizedek, separate, not a Levite, not an offspring of Abraham, he was there before Abraham, and he was more important than Abraham. He whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham, and blessed him who had the promises. So Melchizedek blessed Abraham, which a king ordinarily does for his subjects. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. So Melchizedek is the better, and Abraham is the lesser at this time. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes to Abraham, so to speak. Now, Levi hadn't been born yet. He's going to be born in history. He's going to pay tithes to the descendants of Abraham independent of Melchizedek. So Melchizedek's God. But Levi was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Levi hadn't been born yet. But he's represented by the sperm of Abraham. Abraham's carrying around the sperm inside. Kind of an unusual figure of speech. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law of Moses, what further need was for another priesthood should arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not called according to the order of Aaron? If the Levitical priesthood had succeeded in freeing people from their sins, in cleansing them and making them new, then it would not be necessary for Jesus to come into the world. It would be not necessary for a higher sacrifice. It would not be necessary to change the priesthood. And that's exactly what happened with Jesus. The old Levitical priesthood was null and void, passed out of history, and Jesus started a whole new priesthood. The priesthood being changed, of necessity, there's a change in the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. It is evident that our Lord rose from Judah, of which tribe Moses said nothing concerning the priesthood. Now, along comes Jesus. He's not from the Levi. He's not a Levitical priest. He has no claim to priesthood. He comes from the tribe of Judah. So that's pretty shocking. When somebody comes in and replaces the old priesthood with a whole new order, it better be somebody qualified, and that's Jesus. It is evident that the Lord rose from Judah, of which tribe Moses said nothing concerning the priesthood. And it is yet far more evident that in the likeness of Melchizedek there rises another priest, that's Jesus, who has come not according to the law of Moses, and not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. Now that's important. Because the Levitical priests all lived out there 30, 40, 50 years, and they all died. And they were replaced by a new coming priest. And now we have Jesus coming as the head of a new priesthood. And Jesus died, but he rose again, and he's alive today. So he is an eternal priesthood, eternal priest. And we have access to him now. We cannot go to Moses or Aaron or any of the Levitical priests. They're dead and gone. But we can go to Jesus. It is far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there rises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an indestructible life. That's Jesus. Jesus is now indestructible. Then he says, quoting again from Psalm 110, verse 4, he, Jesus, testifies, you are a priest forever according to the Melchizedek. God testifies, the Father testifies on behalf of Jesus in Psalm 110. You are a priest forever, my son, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment. The law is null and void. Law has nothing to say to you. The law has no power over you. On the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. The law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for all those who have become priests without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him. So the Levitical priests were not ordained to office by somebody swearing an oath over them, but Jesus was ordained by an oath, and the oath comes from the Father. In other words, God the Father endorses Jesus to his priesthood. And God did not do that for the Levitical priest. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You, Jesus, are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So that's yet another quote from Psalm 110. And verse 22, by so much more, Jesus has become a guarantor of a better covenant. And now this is a whole great big new deal. We have old covenant law, we have new covenant, and we are under a new and better covenant. And God has given this to us as Gentiles, and Jesus is the head of that new covenant. And it's guaranteed. Jesus is the guarantor. A guarantor is somebody who guarantees that somebody's last will and testament is carried out. When you die and you leave a will, there's going to be somebody's going to make sure that the terms of your will are applied, and that your money and your fortune doesn't go to the wrong person, that your wishes are honored, and that's the person that is the administrator over your estate. And the covenant is a better covenant, and that means superior in many ways. There were many priests, many, many Levitical priests down through the years, and they were prevented by death from continuing. On the other hand, he, Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Jesus has been the great high priest for 2,000 years, so he knows everybody, he knows how to pray for everybody, and he's in office right now and will always be there. So that's pretty awesome. Therefore, verse 25, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. And that's awesome, because you're weak and struggling and failing, and Jesus is praying for you, and Jesus is going to intercede for you, and Jesus is championing your cause. No matter how much you've got to struggle against, or how screwed up you are, or how what a late start you got, or how horrendous your needs are. And this is great, considering especially that Jesus is not dead, he's alive, and his number one job is praying for you as our great high priest. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. Such a high priest was fitting for us. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He has become higher than the heavens. Jesus is harmless. He's not out to do you any harm. He's out to protect you from harm. He's your friend. He's your advocate. He's your defender. He's your champion. So this is who Jesus is. Higher than the heavens. He does not need daily, as those Levitical priests did, to offer up sacrifices for his own sins and then for the people's sins. This he did once for all when he offered up himself. So the Levitical priests were always bringing lambs and goats and bulls into the temple and sacrificing them and repenting and praying over the Psalms and struggling over and over and over again as long as they lived. And Jesus came along and threw out that whole old system. And he has offered one sin once for all. And this is about the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. In the Catholic Church, in the Mass, the offering of Jesus is reenacted every time you say the Mass, and it's a complete distortion of the true sacrifice of Jesus. It's a bloodless sacrifice, and it's an abominable thing, because it completely disregards who Jesus is as the real priest, and it puts in place some man-made priesthood and a man-made papacy that's totally bankrupt. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness. But the law of Moses, the Levitical priest, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. The word perfected does not necessarily mean without blemish, without any needs. It means completed, well-rounded. It means whole. And Jesus, as our great high priest, is a whole man. So he knows all about human beings. He's suffered. He's lived life. He's acquainted with all of the things that beset us. And he takes that with him into his priestly prayers, this compassionate identification with us, man to man, person to person. So, next week we can do chapter 8. This is the main point of what we're saying. We have such a high priest. So that's what we're picking up next week, God willing. Okay? Now, how about some comments or questions? Dave always has something to say. Good.